And now as we prepare for this morning's reading of Scripture from the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, let's pray. Loving God, we ask that you might illumine our minds and hearts, that the words we hear read and proclaim today, this new year, might be your word for us by the power of your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
A reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to God's self and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to God's self, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation, so that we are ambassadors for Christ, God making appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, God made him to be sin who had no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The word of the Lord.
So did you make New Year's resolutions? The way I figure it, there's still time. If you make them by midnight tonight, technically you can still fulfill them for every day of the new year of 2023. So you've got until midnight, but after that, forget it. For the rest of the year, you're out of luck. You got to wait at least a year to make them again. I don't know about you, I actually like making resolutions. There's something about having a new year ahead where it's like a blank canvas. And I can think about, okay, how do I want to paint on this canvas? Do I want to create a new design or maybe a new twist on an old design? And the resolutions are like the brushstrokes, you know, that you put on this canvas. Or Chris, if you will, it's like clay that you can begin to then mold. But you start fresh, you know? And there's a kind of freedom in that, an invitation to reinvention, reimagination. It can offer a sense of possibility. And I'm not alone in finding New Year's resolutions attractive. It turns out, according to most surveys, somewhere around 80% of Americans will make them. Roughly 80% of you all probably made them. And a separate YouGov poll in the UK showed just 17% of the British public made New Year's resolution. You know those Brits, they're so darn stuck in the past, aren't they? I think it's all those old buildings and churches. They just believe, let's stick with the old. We Americans, we believe in the mythology around innovation and reimagination, right? So we make our new resolutions. And you know what the most popular ones have been year after year? You can probably guess. Number one is to exercise more. Number two, lose weight. Number three, any guesses? Eat better. I guess you could kind of put that with eat less, you know, eat better. It's to save money. So those are the three most popular resolutions. Unfortunately, as you may also know, our success rate on keeping these resolutions is shockingly poor. A 2021 study by Optavia indicated just 10% of Americans who make New Year's resolutions actually keep them through the year. And if you want to look at other surveys, there was one in 2016 that put the success rate at 9%. Another in 2007 that put the success at 12%. So if you take those in aggregate, basically you've got a 1 in 10 shot at keeping those resolutions you make. And not only that, but thanks to the Strava app and some other fitness apps, we even know when you are likely to break your resolution. This app, you can sort of plug in what your resolution is around fitness, and then it records when people kept their particular commitments as it relates to fitness and when they stopped. And the actual day that the highest number of people quit is January 19th. That's been dubbed Quitter's Day. So, friends, if you make resolutions, A, you've got a 1 in 10 chance of keeping them, and B, you will probably start breaking your resolutions at least by February, but probably on January 19th. Okay. Happy New Year! Back in the 18th century, the American writer Samuel Johnson, he loved to make New Year's resolutions. He's one of the famous resolution makers of that century. He would resolve to get up earlier, to be more studious, and to moderate his intake of food and drink. But then he would lament year after year in writing, so we know he did this year after year. He would lament his utter failure to keep those resolutions. He would continue to get up at noon. He would continue to keep the same weight he was before and the same intake of food and drink. Now, you could say Johnson accomplished an amazing amount in his life. He produced a groundbreaking edition of Shakespeare's plays. He put together the great dictionary of the English language that still impacts spoken English today. He was famous for giving alms to the poor, so much that they would congregate around him when he ever left his home. And he was even known for speaking out against slavery as it was practiced in the United States and against colonialism. However, he was an absolute failure when it came to keeping resolutions. On his birthday in 1764, he wrote these words, "I've now spent 55 years in resolving, and when I look back upon resolutions of improvement and amendments which have year after year been made and broken, either by negligence, forgetfulness, vicious idleness, casual interruption, or morbid infirmity, why do I yet try to resolve again?" And it's a question for us, isn't it? Why do we bother to resolve again? 90% failure rate might well lead us to the conclusion we are doomed to just doing the same old thing again and again. We are stuck in patterns we just can't get out of, and resolving to make a difference, fun as it might be, just doesn't work. It's like the book of Ecclesiastes famously put it, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun, or so Ecclesiastes puts it. But then we have passages like the one Claire read today from Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church. And in that text, the Apostle Paul makes this remarkable statement. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. Everything has become new. What can Paul possibly mean by that kind of a statement? First of all, whatever faith commitment we might or might not make, we are in many ways the same people we were before making that commitment, before and after being in Christ. A scientist could verify the chemical composition of the person before they were in Christ and afterwards would be the same, left unaltered. The world around us does not have a different physical composition once we shift to this new state of being, quote, in Christ. So what could Paul possibly mean by saying that when someone is in Christ, everything has become new? Well, the only way I can make sense of this language Paul uses is to use the framework of relationship. Relationship seems to me the only way to make sense of this. And in truth, the phrase in Christ seems to place relationship front and center, for in Christ implies that in a nutshell, it is all about relationship. relationships specifically with Christ, or rather, in Christ. Now, biblical scholars are not precisely sure what aspect of the relationship Paul means to emphasize with that phrase, in Christ. It could mean several different things based on Paul's other writings, grammar and structure, and what else we find in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. In Christ might mean belonging to Christ, like you're joining a kind of family with new brothers and sisters and parents. That kind of belonging may be the implication of in Christ. In Christ might imply a kind of mystical union that we have with God through Christ, of being one. Once we are in Christ, it might be a kind of shift in who reigns over us. That might be Paul's implication with that phrase, in Christ, like we have a new life manager or a new king or a new ruler over our lives, and that's the shift he is talking about with that phrase, in Christ. Or Paul might mean something quite concrete, that in fact he's referring to being baptized with water and thus being made a member of the church, and that is what is meant by being in Christ. Paul may be implying all of those things. We aren't sure. But what is clear is that however it's interpreted, becoming in Christ denotes a relational shift. A person was not in relationship with Christ in the same way before they were in Christ. And with that shift, that move to being in Christ, everything has become new. And this is, in fact, precisely what can happen in relationship, right? When you suddenly have a friend that you did not have before, sure, you might live in the same house, you might go to the same places, but if that friend is with you, if you have that new relationship as you go home or you go to the places you did before, suddenly you're experiencing it differently, aren't you? You have new eyes, a new sense of that accompanying you because of that relationship. I remember well going my junior year out behind the Clark Art Museum in Williamstown, Massachusetts. There were some great hills that you could climb up, and in the fall, it was gorgeous. There were those leaves turning colors of red, yellow, and orange. They'd be underfoot and overhead, and I'd been on this particular hike up in those hills many times because this was a popular trail, but my junior year, for the first time, I did it with Jill, who would later be my wife. And walking up that hill, same place, same person, the whole experience was brand new because I was going through it with Jill. I was experiencing it in part through her eyes. I was going through it in relationship with her. And as a result of that relationship, which my junior year was new, everything truly was new. Even that walk up to the Clark Art Museum. Some of you are parents, and hasn't the arrival of that child, don't you remember how that brought a shift, how that brought a kind of newness to life? I love the way that Susanna Antonetta writes about this experience. It was like being alive twice, seeing the world twice, and the new vision came through the eyes of a small, curious, unstoppable being who had never seen it before. My husband and I had our own little mindfulness coach reminding us that when all else fails us in this life, we can love our own toes or the velvet coolness of the dog's ear or his downy fur. People told us how we would fall in love with our baby, but not how through him we would fall in love with everything else again, too. This can happen as you enter into a relationship with an artist through their art. It can open your eyes in new ways, invite you to see the world in a whole different way. Michel Proust was famous for describing the work of a great artist like this, how it gives you new eyes to see the world. In the fifth volume of Remembrance of Things Past, Proust wrote this: a pair of wings, a different respiratory system which enabled us to travel through space would in no way help us. For if we visited Mars or Venus while keeping the same senses, they would clothe everything we could see in the same aspect as the things of the earth. The only true voyage, The only bath in the fountain of youth would be not to visit strange lands, but to possess other eyes, to see the universe through the eyes of another, of 100 others, to see the 100 universes that each of them sees, that each of them is. And this we do with great artists. With artists like these, we do really fly from star to star. I think this kind of language of relationship, of new vision, helps us get at what Paul is talking about in the second letter to Corinthians when he speaks of being in Christ. For in him it truly is like we can travel from star to star, like new galaxies are open for us, that happens with this kind of shift in relationship. We're given new eyes that invite us to see the whole world and ourselves and experience it differently. It's like a new love has come into our lives. That's certainly how the Apostle Paul describes it earlier in chapter 5. Paul will write of how the love of Christ urges us on as we now live not for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised. This notion of receiving a love in Christ so great that it's like having a friend who would willingly lay down their life for you, who has laid down their life for you. We find this cropping up elsewhere in Scripture. You remember in John's Gospel how Jesus described the greatest love one could have. It's that love to lay down one's life for one's friends. And elsewhere in Paul's writings, he writes in the book of Romans about God proves his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. In today's passage, there's this similar framework of a love entering our lives and working in us, forgiving us, but it's presented through this notion of reconciliation. Paul writes of how in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. It's the notion that Christ loves us despite our shortcomings, and that all that might separate us from God was put to death with Christ, and that we can rise with him to new life. His love covers and cleanses us. It unites us with the God who loves us and is reconciling us and all things to God. Paul urges the Corinthian church not only to be reconciled to God in Christ, but to be ambassadors of reconciliation to the world. And that imagery, reconciliation, reconciling us to God through Christ, making us ambassadors of reconciliation to the world. It's all relational, isn't it? It speaks of relationships. And a relationship with Christ, it not only makes all things new, it points to a future where all things will be reconciled and renewed. A future Christ showed us when he rose from the dead, and a future we can proclaim today, for we taste it in part even now. So for Christians, the hope we have at the start of a new year is not in the resolutions we make. Thank heaven, because we've got a 10% success rate. And I suspect that's true for Christians as well as non-Christians. But the hope we have is the love of Christ poured out for us. It's that love and the relationship with God it invites us into that truly makes all things new. So I know the final question you're left with, Pastor Matt, should I make resolutions then? What's the point if our hope lies ultimately in Christ, in what Christ does in and through us, and not what we do or resolve to do? Well, here was Samuel Johnson's answer to that question. He argued that even if he failed to honor his resolutions year after year, dang it, he was going to keep making them. And why? He argued, why do I yet try to resolve again? I try because reformation is necessary and despair is criminal. I try in humble hope of the help of God. So this new year, go ahead. Make your resolutions. I have. I encourage you to. But do so in humble hope of the help of God. Do so remembering that whether or not we keep our resolutions is not the key. The key is that help that came to you and me in Christ, and that love that has been poured out for us and for our world. And that love is what we cling to this coming year, that relationship we know with Christ, through whom God is reconciling all things. That's what truly makes us and all things new, even this year ahead. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, amen.